We're here this morning to worship God, to read His Word. What causes people to get involved in helping those who are in a really helpless state of their life? What causes people to stand and sing and praise? Well, here in this place, what causes it in us is God. But where do we learn about Him? Where do we know about Him? The Bible. And if you didn't guess from what's on the back of the bulletin this morning, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the Bible. And I'm going to read, because, you know, I could say all kinds of things, but just reading it is powerful. In the New Testament, we're commanded over and over again, and particularly to read the Scriptures, to read it publicly. So I will read. And as we read through these things, I want you to open your hearts this morning. This isn't a message about apologetics or theology, although you'll hear those things. This is a message about passion because we're reading poetry, Hebrew poetry. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 97. If you're not familiar with this psalm, it is a very large psalm, lots of verses. It's constructed in an amazing way. It's constructed with sets of eight verses, and each of them is following letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We call it an acrostic. Now, most of you probably know that. If you have a study Bible, it's telling you that at the bottom of the page or on the side, right? But this is poetry that was written particularly with one focus in mind, and that is to exalt the Word of God, to give it a high place. And we come to this particular section, verse 97, and it's the letter M. So of this section, of these eight verses, every verse begins with the letter M. You think about that for a minute. If you actually tried to do that in English, how difficult that would be, right? You take the 26 letters of our alphabet, you want to put eight verses together, you want every verse to be about the Word of God, but that verse has to begin, all of them have to begin with A, then B, then C, then D. This is an amazing piece of poetry, but again, it's poetry. Poetry is written to evoke our emotion. Look at verse 97, what he says. He gets to this portion of the chapter and he says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. For from thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." It's just a short set of verses, not very long. It starts with an exclamation, "Oh." I don't want you to just read that, I want you to actually feel that. One of the things about this psalm that's difficult, a lot of psalms at the beginning will tell you something about maybe who wrote it or when it was. So there's actually a bit of an argument about when this psalm was written and who it was written to. The two biggest thoughts around who this psalm was written to is one is by King David. Many people believe that King David wrote this and compiled it over a lifetime. Charles Spurgeon is one of the people who believes this. And so you have here a lifetime of the King of Israel writing down his thoughts about the Word of God, about the Bible. And he's carried that throughout his life to build up, to give us this huge compilation. Now others believe that the psalm was written later. It's part of the last book. Psalms is often divided into five books. In the last book, many of the psalms that are in the last book, people see as coming from when the Israelites returned from captivity in Babylon. So Babylon destroyed the nation of Israel. in 586, or excuse me, the nation of Israel was the northern kingdom. That was 722 with the Assyrians. But in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Judah and destroyed Israel. Took them off into captivity, and that's where we have the stories of Daniel and Esther from the Old Testament. And eventually, the Babylonians are destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And God moves the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, to declare that the Jews can return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. It's quite a story because they knew they were living in exile because they were being disciplined by God. Over and over again, they are told, you obey the Lord, obey his word, or I will send you into exile. And he did just that for the idolatry and unfaithfulness to him. And after 70 years in captivity in another nation, God moves the heart of a foreign king to allow them to return home. And let's be clear, not everybody returned home. Some died, but some even agreed to stay away. So the group that returns to rebuild Jerusalem is small. It's not large. We're given the names of the people in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, those who returned. And they come to rebuild what had been broken and destroyed. And yet, while they were in exile and being disciplined, they had the word of God. What it would mean to them to remember what God's word was to them, what it still is to them. How do you rebuild your life when it's been shattered and broken by your own sin? Probably one of the strangest things in the story of the return. This is recorded in the book of Ezra. They return, and the first thing they do is they work on rebuilding the foundations of the temple, not the wall. Doesn't this seem weird to you? You know, if you're going to come back and you rebuild the city, wouldn't you want to kind of like put up the walls and sort of protect yourself? But they don't start there. They start with the temple to rebuild, because the thing that was going to bring them back to stability, to safety, to sanity, was not rebuilding walls. It was rebuilding their life on a worship of God, that he would be the center. And Ezra, who returned in the midst of all of this, had a tremendous command of the word of God. He was a great student of the Word of God, but also a great teacher. But I would suggest to you even further, if you read the last chapter of the book of Ezra, he was a man of tremendous passion. He cried. He mourned. He wailed for the people of Israel. Because when he returned, and they returned, they started to see that they still had tremendous sin in their lives. And it becomes known to Ezra what's going on among the families and those who've returned, and he falls on his face and he cries out to the Lord in prayer. He won't eat. Isn't it amazing? A book and what it can do to your emotions. And poetry. Oh, how I love thy law. You see, we don't make the word of God. It makes us. It changes us. Newton's laws of science tell us that objects in motion tend to stay in motion, and objects at rest tend to stay in rest. And when two objects become near each other, they have an impact on each other. And the third part of his law is that with every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. How true that is of the Word of God. When I read it and it gets into my life, it changes me. You're pulled into its gravity, into its weightiness, the depth of the fact that there's a God who would create us, who knows my name, knows the hairs on my head, and loves me enough that he would send his son to die for my sin. The neglect of the Word of God, and where we don't spend time in it, we don't read it, and how our hearts can often become cold and hard. We look at other people's lives and we don't care. We don't have compassion. To us, they're suffering the fate of their own petard, their own sword. You're just reaping what you sow. And hopefully someday, all right, let me move this closer. Slide that up a bit. How's that, Ted? Is that loud enough? I'll be louder. All right. Before I get into the points of what we're doing today, I want to read a few other verses. Like I said, I think reading the Word of God is very powerful. So turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Jesus has just given one of the most difficult messages I think that any of us could read, where he says, unless somebody would eat my flesh and drink my blood, yeah, he said that. So there are disciples who are following him, and some are like, that's a bit much, I can't take that. They want to turn away, and so Jesus talks to his own disciples. Look at verse 66 of John 6. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, do you not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Peter and John had been arrested and threatened in Jerusalem for preaching about Jesus. They're released and they come back to the other believers in the church, and this is what's recounted for us. Look at verse 23. When they had been released, Acts 4:23, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And by the way, that's a quote of Psalm chapter 2. But I want you to note what he says, what's written there in verse 25. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, and then they quote Psalm 2. He's talking about the Bible, the same Bible we have. It's the mouth of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4. Let's start with verse 1 because I didn't want to miss. There's another quote from the Psalms in here. So Romans 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. That's a quote in the Psalms. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. This is so far just these verses that we've been reading. You have the words of eternal life. Where can we go? This is the voice of the Holy Spirit by our Father David. And in this verse, they were given to us that we might have hope. First Corinthians 10, if you would. First Corinthians 10, 6 and 11. First Corinthians 10, 6 and 11. When I was growing up, I always struggled with the Old Testament. I really had a hard time with, why do we even have that? I had a professor in college, and I don't see him here this morning, but Harlan Shepherdson read this passage to us. I was really impacted by what he said, and really all he had to do was read it. Listen to these verses, verse 6. Now these things, and he's talking about the Israelites and the history of them in the Old Testament. He says, now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved and not be idolaters as some of them were. Now, they said verse 11 as well. He kind of repeats this. Now, these things happened to them as an example and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They were written for us, our instruction, that we might not crave evil things. You know, we learn from bad examples. I don't fall in a ditch after I watch somebody else fall in a ditch. I'm like, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go a different way. You see what happens. They were written for us as examples. Another passage, this is probably almost my favorite verse. I have a lot of favorite verses, but this is right up there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians who he had gone to and planted a church in their town, and he says, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Which performs its work in you who believe. I am not making the word of God, it makes me. It's God's gracious gift to us to mold us. As we come into its gravity, it changes us for the better. There's other verses in the New Testament that I could read. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Many people are familiar with it. All Scripture is God-breathed. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Right? That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. You've got every tool you need. Right? Years ago at this church, I drove into work and the flywheel fell off my engine. Yes, that's what happened. I literally parked at Blue Cross in South Portland, and the flywheel fell off my engine. If you're not familiar with that part of the engine, there's a bolt. It's big as my index finger that sheared off just as I parked the car. That could have happened anywhere, but it happened just as I parked the car. At the time, I reached out to one of the people who's still a good friend of mine, has been for years, is Neil Farwell. Neil, he works on cars all the time, and it was in the winter, and Neil said, well, why don't you come on over? We'll do this together. We're freezing to death. It had to have been minus 10 that day. We're both dressed up in monkey suits. But Neil pulls over this chest of tools. It's almost as tall as me. It has everything in it. And I'm thinking, in my mind, I'm thinking, we're going to be here hours. There's no way we're going to get this, because the bolt is sheared off. We've got to figure out how to get it out of there, then get the flywheel back on. He's like, oh, don't worry about it. We get that. He reaches into this chest and pulls out just the right tool, backs out that bolt. Needless to say, we didn't freeze to death. I'm here today. I'm alive. He's still alive. He had every tool organized and prepared to do that job, and the Bible is so much more than that. God hands out the tools and says, this is what you need for life. You can reach into the drawer and find what you need for hope, grace, mercy, passion. It's there. So I read all these verses from the New Testament because I want to ask you one question. Do you believe it? Do you believe that He has the words of eternal life? Do you believe it works in those who believe? Do you believe that it is the voice of the Holy Spirit given to us? If you believe that, then it's got to be visible in your life. Other people around should see someone who's got some passion. Have you ever been in love? I hope someone could actually see it on your face. When you're really passionate about something, you talk about it. You don't let it go. It excites you. You get animated. Your arms start moving. At least mine do. Turn back to Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. In this psalm, he uses, and there's different counts that people have, the number of words, but he uses a whole bunch of synonyms to basically just talk about the Word of God. He uses the word law. He uses precepts. He uses commandments. He uses statutes. And all of them have a slightly different meaning, but he's using all of those synonyms and those pieces and parts of those words in the poetry that he's writing, and he's jumbling them together like a huge jambalaya to talk about the sweetness of God's Word, to get us to the point where we have an appreciation, a passion. He starts this verse with an exclamation. Oh, how I love thy law. Do people see that in you or in me, that we love the Word of God? It's where we find life, truth, forgiveness, purpose. There's a God who loves me. I have a home that He is crafting with His hands. This set of verses, as you look at the back of the bulletin, is a portrait of someone who loves the Word of God. I could get into a bunch of different things here. I will say this. There's several portions of the Hebrew in this section that are really fun to study. Some of you may not understand what I just said. Yes, I said Hebrew and I said fun. Those do go in the same sentence. When you study the Word of God, it's fun. It's exciting. It is to me. And particularly, there were some things that I found in these verses as I looked and I searched, where they're using different tenses. And Hebrew is a wonderful language to talk about how things, they actually have a tense to make things more intense. Does that make sense to you? Tense to make things more intense. The example that's often given is when we say he killed. In Hebrew, they have a way to say that he brutally killed somebody. Right? I think most of the people today almost speak always in that tense in English. We seem to overstate things all the time. But there is an actual tense that gives you that this is intense. Then he uses some of those. There's also reflexive. Reflexive means that though it's an action, it's turned back upon yourself. And those are used in these verses. That's where you get the principle that he's expressing in here, that God's word is not being made by you, it's making you. These tenses, these voices that come out of the study of this poetry draw us in to understand that this life that we're reading about is a life that fell in love with the Word of God because the Word of God was making him. The other thing I want you to notice before we go through each verse is look at how many times he says, I and you. He never says we and he never says are. This is an intensely personal psalm. So when we read it this morning, I'm not asking you to look at somebody else's life. I'm asking you, your life. Are you in love with the Word of God? You have to take that examination. I can't do it for you. But you look at these verses and you see what he says. I love thy law. Can you say that of yourself? It's my meditation all the day. It's mine. Again, the pronouns, the pieces that he says, it's my meditation. Now, if you're following along in the back of your bulletin, I'll fill in the things that we need to fill in here to remember these verses. But this life is a life, it's a portrait of someone in love with the Word of God. And what does that look like? First of all, I want you to note that it's a life that's matured. He meditates on the Word of God, and so it brings about maturity in him. And there's three sets of people that are mentioned in the next couple of verses. And this all has to do with his understanding, his knowledge, his wisdom, his insight. He uses all those words. Now, in Hebrew, what's interesting is they use a form of poetry that's called parallelism. They write things in parallel, but they also write things that come to a climax, right? They don't just make it parallel, like saying the same thing with different words, but they also often bring that to a climax. Now, look at what he says here. Verse 98, I'm wiser than my enemies. Verse 99, I have more insight than my teachers. Well, it's one thing to be wiser than your enemy. It's another thing to get a little uppity and think you're smarter than your teacher. And now he's really going to step on somebody's toes because he gets to the third category and he says, I understand more than my elders, the aged. He doesn't just draw this parallel of, yes, I have wisdom, yes, I have understanding. He starts with a wide circle. The Word of God has worked in my life. It's moved in me that I'm wiser than my enemies. I'm smarter than my teachers. I have more insight than my elders. He's using that expression to say that God's word has moved in me in such a way and given me such understanding. It's transformed me. In the book of Colossians in chapter 2, Paul writes to the church in Colossae that all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ Jesus. All the riches of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ Jesus. You want to learn, you want to know, you want to get smarter, you want to be wiser. The place to start is asking God, with your Bible wide open, your face before him praying, Lord, help me understand. Open my mind. I have a good friend. He's still my friend. He's not on earth anymore. He's in heaven. He taught me this principle that we're studying right here. He would come to our house when we lived in Central America for a short time. He would come to our house . He came to teach my kids English. And along the way, because I sat there and listened, I learned some Spanish. Before he would start every lesson with the kids, he would pray to God. And he would ask God to open their mind that they could understand. What does God do? He gives us wisdom. He gives us knowledge. And it's so sad, as we heard Rebecca's testimony this morning, it's so sad that the world we live in has said, God, we just, you know, the Bible, it's a little too radical. Let's push that to the side. Schools and places we go, they don't realize that the depth and the riches of all wisdom and knowledge come from the God who created us. Not from our power, not from our effort, but from Him opening our eyes. Him working in us. When I surrender and submit my life under the Word of God and learn from it, it molds me, it changes me, it opens my mind. It gives me life. It gives me insight I would have never had from people who've lived before me, who've died before me, who failed before me, who have succeeded for me. Before me, I learn before I even have to take one step. The Word of God matures us, gives us understanding, and He uses this poetry to say that. And I could probably open it up this morning and say to many people in here, tell me how your life got more mature because of the Word of God. We'd be here all afternoon. The depth of the insight and wisdom of God is amazing. And our prayer for our children and our neighbors and others is that God would help them to understand, open their eyes that they might see. The second thing that you see here in these verses, it starts in verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. So it's not just a life that matures, it's a life of restraint. Young people, if you haven't figured this out yet, you're going to need the power of self-control. Probably one of the greatest elements you're going to need in your life is, I need to have self-control. In the New Testament, we're told that a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Who gives self-control? God. God gives it. I don't make it up. I don't conjure it up. I don't somehow get it. By trying hard enough, God and His grace and by the power that He alone has works in my life for me to not touch what I shouldn't touch, to stay away from what I shouldn't go towards, to restrain my life. And I learn about those things from the Word of God. It's a life of restraint. When Mark was preaching through 1 Peter, one of the powerful things that we learn about the life of Christ is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, when it says, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. Christ gave His life on the cross for you and I. The people were gambling for His clothes at the feet of the cross. Here's the almighty, all-powerful God showing ultimate self-restraint. And Peter uses that to tell you, to tell me, not to slander when slandered, not to revile in return. God, in His wisdom, teaches us. A life that really is given to the Word of God as a life of restraint. It knows when to push the gas and it knows when to hit the brakes. That comes from Him. The other thing we learn here is not only it's a life of restraint, but it's a life that's directed, right? It's not only what I don't do, but what I do do. Yes, I said it. You can laugh. I do do. The things that I do, right? Some of us are so scared in life that we're never going to take any risk. Matter of fact, there's been accused of in the United States that the program, the NASA program, has been accused of being risk averse. And you'll hear about it in markets and when you're investing and all this type of thing, we want to be risk averse. Yes, I understand the principle of risk. But do you understand the principle of risk of doing nothing? Do you understand the principle of risk of doing nothing? My neighbor needs to know about Christ. If I do nothing, what's the risk? He'll continue to go on knowing nothing about Christ. And if I believe what God's word says, he'll spend eternity away from God in his presence. But I may be risk averse. See, the Bible doesn't just tell me not what to do, it tells me what to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, make it your goal to live a quiet life and work with your hands. I'm not suggesting we be rabble-rousers, but I am suggesting you live with a purpose. It's your life. You realize there's a risk if you do nothing. If you stay where you are and you don't move, there's a risk. The Bible is what directs us to live a life of abandon in obedience to God, because I trust Him and I trust His Word. The next portion that we see here is it's not just a life that is matured and restrained and directed, it's delighted in God. Listen to what he says here. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. One of my friends is a beekeeper. He brought over some honey last year and I poured it all over roasted peanuts and made the best honey roasted peanuts I have ever had in my life. I was there. This is personal testimony. I know that it was the best because I ate it, all of it. It was delicious. How much more the Word of God? When we read it and we hear 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How sweet. He doesn't just forgive me, He cleanses me. Maybe you're here today and you feel absolutely dirty for your life or whatever you've done. Read that verse and believe it. When you come to Him and you say, God, I have nothing. I've disobeyed you. I've ruined my life. I haven't listened to what you said. You hear Him say in a strong, steady tone, I forgive you. God, I know you forgive me, but I still have shame. I have regret. I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see how sweet the Word of God is? Because when I am in that place where I've sinned and I've blown it, and I come back and read those words. You see, here's the problem. It says in that same book, anyone who says that he's without sin is a liar. My wife and I were talking about it this week. Our oldest son, Tyler, he really struggled when he was younger to understand, if you become a Christian, does that mean you don't sin anymore? Most of the people who are here who profess to be believers will say, No, you still sin. You still struggle with envy, jealousy, lust. And what do I do? Tyler had never heard the idea that someone who's a Christian still needs to repent. Need to confess and trust in the cleansing work of God in your life. How sweet to know. The older I get, the pile of things I've done wrong gets a lot bigger. But all that can be pushed away because I know how big the sacrifice of Christ was for me and for you. God, in His grace and in His mercy, says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, my burden is light. How sweet is the word of God to you? Do people think that you love the word of God? Is that the portrait they see in your life? That you, it isn't just, oh, I read it and I'm submitting to it. See, like when we first become Christians, there's often that sense of which I read the Bible and I submit my life under it. And there might even be the sense of duty or obligation, but there's a tremendous transformation between that and someone who lives joyfully in submission. The lifetime transformation of that word making you, molding you, deepens in you a love for it and a sweetness for it that will last for all eternity. The last verse in this passage says that the portrait of someone who loves the Word of God, there's also some things that they will be disgusted by, that they hate. He says, from thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So it's a life matured by the Word, a life restrained through it, directed from it, delighted in it, and disgusted with things against it. As we draw closer to God, and He works in us through His Word, we begin to hate the things that He hates. Things that break the heart of God break your heart. You see, because Christianity is not a religion without passion, without emotion, without heart, because our God is a God of heart and emotion. You read the Bible, there are things that He hates. You say, well, isn't hate wrong? No. Actually, there are some things you really, really should hate. And wisdom in the Bible teaches us about that. Things that are just wrong. They should never be. As Rebecca shared her testimony this morning and the elder got up and spoke, see, the world we live in, there's a world that, for whatever reason, many times sees children as unwanted. What's the heart of God? John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, to as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God. Our God is a heavenly Father. He loves children. Jesus told His disciples, stop it. Let the children come unto Me. One of the most difficult things to view in life is to see children unwanted. And it should break your heart because it breaks the heart of God. He is displeased. And as I draw closer to Him and His Word, and I give my life in that relationship, and it moves in me, it changes me. Not just in what I delight in, but also what I'm disgusted by. So I ask you this morning, are you living in a relationship with the Word of God? One of the focuses that he makes in here is a life of meditation. It should be a part of our everyday life. Maybe you, during the day, study the Bible and you're working on maybe rewriting it in your own words. Maybe you ask questions. What is this passage about? Who, what, when, where, why, how? You're studying it. You're praying over what it says. You emphasize different words as you read it. You look up cross-references in other passages. You're meditating on the Word of God. Some things that I do that are maybe strange and people don't understand, I read the Bible in different languages. And people say, why do you do that? Because it helps me meditate. I like to diagram the Bible. Yes. I like to write out verbs and nouns, clauses and phrases. It helps me meditate on it. Study words. I like to think about a passage and ask, if I were old, how would I apply this? If I was young, how would I understand this? If I was married or not married, how does this verse apply to me? If I was out of work, or if I was at work, how do I apply this verse? If I'm with my family or with my neighbors, or even if I was all alone, how do I put God's word into action in my life? Meditation is not a habit of the weak. It actually takes a lot of work. If you're going to meditate on the Word of God, it means you have to set out time and energy and do it. The benefits are enormous. The life changed by the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you heard Rebecca share that we had young ladies who received Christ for the first time at a Chinese restaurant. Yes, that happens. It can even happen right here this morning, in this place. If you've never received Christ and you want Him in your life, it says if we receive Him, we can be called the child of God. I tell you this morning, He died for you on the cross. That's what the Bible says. God sent His Son for our sins, for our sake, to save us. When we believe in Him, He gives us eternal life. Not later, but it starts now. He gives us a life that's changed and new. Maybe you've never done that. I ask you this morning to call out to God. He will hear you. Jesus said He knows every hair on your head. He knows your name. He knows what you need. He gave us the greatest gift of all time. Literally like a planet. As Newton studied the course of the planets and their interaction on each other, he came up with the laws of motion. As one studies the words of God, we come up with the laws of God, and they move us. As we come into its orbit, it transforms our lives. It makes us look more like the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, where is your relationship with God this morning? Where is it with His Word? Is it a priority? Or has your heart become cold and hard? The best place to warm up the feet of your soul is to sit at the fire of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this time we've been able to spend studying Your Word. We ask this morning, if there is anyone here who does not know You, that they would pray, they would cry out to You even today and ask You to save their life, transform them. May they begin a new life today that only You can give. Your Word commands that we must be born again, meaning we've got to have a change. Only You can do that. Hear the cries of those who pray to You. Transform their life. For those of us who are here this morning, God, who have received you, may the word of God be powerful. May others see it around us, that we have a joy, we have an appreciation, we have a love for your word because of the benefits, the blessing of knowing you. Of seeing you make all things new in our lives. So Lord, we pray this morning out of gratitude to you. As we sing and we close this service, may our song shout with praise for your gift of the Bible. Grace that we might know you, know your salvation. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.